Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that you would give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all of your fullness. Hear us, for we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 77 of many of them. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, between the books of Genesis and Leviticus. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to think about Lord's Day 34. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, thinking about the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And Lord's Day 34 deals with the law of God and separates the law of God into the Ten Commandments, which are contained here in Exodus chapter 20. And so we want to read this, which will be hopefully very familiar to many of us, including the little bit of the aftermath that's described here at the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments. We want to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21, and that'll be our text for this morning. So hear now God's word and let us pay careful attention to it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I hope it wouldn't be hard for me to convince you that what we have here is one of the most important passages in Scripture. It's important for us to understand the law of God, to understand how God wants us to live. And we reflect something of that importance in our church services. Once a week, usually we read the Ten Commandments, either in the morning as a use of the law that points us to our guilt, or in the evening as a reminder of the law that points us to the law as a life of gratitude for the believer. But whether we look at it in terms of guilt or gratitude, this is a faithful summary of God's law. It's a crucial summary of his law. We read it every week, and one of the reasons I do that is hopefully so that our children will learn it just by hearing it. There are things that they learn just by hearing them. A lot of people don't sit down to memorize the Apostles' Creed. They learn it by just hearing it over and over again. And we hope that the same thing is happening when we read the Ten Commandments again and again. And they're important because we have God doing something that he didn't do a lot of in the scripture, which is to personally give his word to his people. A lot of his word he spoke to people who wrote it down, or we can think of Jesus who spoke to crowds. But here is one of these almost unique events in where Jesus, where God speaks his word to the whole people directly, not through a mediator, but his voice speaks to them. And he did that at Sinai. That's what makes this such an important word of God's to be reminded of and to spend time meditating on. All scripture is God-breathed, but not all scripture is directly spoken to the people of God. This is something that was directly spoken to them. And so we want to ask the question, why does God come and personally speak this word to his people? Why is God doing this? What is the significance of his law delivered at Sinai? And he brings his law to his redeemed people, I think, for three reasons that we want to consider. So his people would remember his redemption. That's the first reason he speaks the law to them, that they would remember his redemption. Secondly, that they would remain in his fellowship. And finally, so that they would revere his name. And that's how we want to think about the law together, that we might remember his redemption, remain in his fellowship, and revere his name. That's what God wants his people to remember, who it is that's giving the law. Verse 18 provides us a powerful summary of what the people saw at Sinai as this law was being given. Thunder, flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountains smoking. We're told at the end of this passage that Moses goes up into thick darkness. It's a terrifying scene. We could go back to chapter 19. That might be something good to do this afternoon. You can see just how terrifying a scene it was to behold when the holiness of God settled on Mount Sinai. These sights are terrifying, terrifying sensations. You could feel the ground shaking. Terrible sounds that the people heard. It was frightening. And then out of this display of holiness, the voice of God speaks. He speaks directly to his people. And what does he say? Where does he begin when they hear the voice speak to them? He begins with a crucial reminder. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. One of the difficulties, I think, with passages that are so familiar to us is we can't really ever be surprised by them or meditate seriously on them, especially something we hear every week. We might be tempted to think, I know all this already. Maybe you felt that way as I was reading through Exodus 20. You almost didn't need to listen to me read it. You knew what was in there. But the problem with the texts that become familiar is that we stop carefully listening. And we don't think and meditate enough about what's being said. The fact that God speaks from the mountain and begins by saying, I am the Lord your God. We might be tempted to say, wouldn't they have known that? I mean, who else would be speaking? Who else could do what God does? Do they really need to be told? Do they need this repeated to them? Would anyone have had any doubt who was speaking from the mountain? The Bible can be very repetitive at times. The same idea repeated over and over again. But why does God do that? The same reason we repeat things to children. They don't learn from just hearing it once. Maybe you parents can, if you have grown-up children, you can remember trying to teach them to say please and thank you. You don't just tell them once and they have it. Right? What do you have to keep saying to them? What do you say? Right? And that's how we learn things, by things being repeated to us. The Bible repeats things often so that we will hear them and so that we will remember them. That's why we repeat things. We do that every Lord's Day in our worship. Not just to be repetitive, but so that we'll learn things through them. We want to learn that the law shows us our sin in our need of Christ, that it's a law that shows that to us. We need to be reminded where our salvation is found in the work that Christ has accomplished on the cross. We go through the catechism, ideally, once a year to be reminded of all the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Because we need to be reminded to reinforce those truths so we don't just hear them but learn them. That what Christ has accomplished on the cross, his once for all sacrifice, is what's made atonement for our sins. We need those reminders. And what God was doing for his people is reminding them who he is. I am the Lord, your God. That's what the voice says when God speaks from Sinai. He reminds them that he is the Lord. They know that, but he's reminding them of that. His covenant name, his covenant identity. It's reminding them that he is the God who has already related himself to them through the covenant that he has made with them and their forefathers, that there is already a fellowship that exists between them and the God who speaks. Here is the God who made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. We hear that covenant in Genesis 15 being literally cut with Abraham when he cuts animals into pieces and in a covenant ratification ceremony. But instead of Abraham walking through the pieces as he should have, God passed through the pieces. And we read in Genesis 15, 17, and 18, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord. That's the same name. And it's no coincidence, I don't think, that in Genesis or in Exodus 20, 18, then, when the passage describes the lightning on Sinai, it uses the same word that was used in Genesis 15 for the flaming torch. It's a reminder that this is the same God. This is the same Lord, Yahweh, who made a covenant with Abram and with his children forever. That he is the Lord and he is the Lord, your God. He had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, and he's reminding them here at the very beginning, I am the Lord who covenanted with your fathers and with you. I'm not just their God, I am your God. And that was to drive home to the people. Anyone who was hearing that could know this voice that was speaking to you and saying, I am the Lord your God. That was applicable to every Israelite who heard that voice speaking. He was speaking to them. I am your God because you belong to me. You belong to me because I have redeemed you. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I'm the one who redeemed you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the Lord who redeemed you. You belong to me because of my redemptive work. And if we think back earlier in the book of Exodus, why did he bring them out? Because they called to him. They called to him in their affliction. And we were told wonderfully earlier in the book of Exodus, I am the Lord your God. I heard your cry. And I remembered your covenant. And I saw, and I intervened. I came because you called, and because I'd promised. What a wonderful reminder that is to the people of God. Their God who covenant with them hears, and he remembers, and he comes when he's needed. This is the God who's speaking to them. And right there at the beginning, he's reminding them of that. I'm your covenant, Lord. I'm your God. I'm your Redeemer. That's the voice that's speaking to them. What an absolutely vital reminder here at the beginning of the giving of the law. Without that verse, without verse 2, beginning this voice speaking, how that would not have taken on an entirely different character in the words that followed. You would only have the holiness of God to reckon with. You'd only have what the sights and sounds told you about God. And then you would have his law before you. The law of a holy God. It would only be terror. God's holiness before a sinful people. And there would be none of the comfort of his steadfast love to his redeemed that he reminds them of right at the beginning. It's wonderful to think about that even here at Sinai, when the law is being delivered, the grace that saves comes before the law that commands. They're reminded of the grace that saves before the law that's commanding them. And it's a vital truth for us to remember as well. That's why we consider the Ten Commandments here in the gratitude section of the Catechism and not in the guilt section of the Catechism. Because it takes on that gracious character, that gracious character of salvation coming to a redeemed people to describe to them the rule of gratitude to live before their God. And this is an important thing for us to remember when the law comes to us as well, because we have all experienced maybe not the sights, well, definitely not the sights and sounds that they saw at Sinai, but we've heard the law thunder to us. We've felt that unremitting holiness coming to us, and it can cause us terrible unease. That we hear a holy God speaking to us in his word, speaking to us of holiness and of righteousness. And we hold our lives up before that law as a mirror, and we see how far short we fall of God's standard. And we can hear the law thunder, and we can feel that despair of who can live before a holy God. And oftentimes when we feel that way, it's because we've not listened as a redeemed people to everything our God says. We've not listened to this as the law of a redeemer. That the God who says, "Thou shalt not," also says, "I am the Lord, your God, who redeemed you." And how much more that should mean to us this side of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know that the voice of the God who speaks to us is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't just redeem us out of slavery in Egypt, but who has redeemed us from the tyranny of the devil, who has set us free with his precious blood. But still, when the law comes to the Christian, it comes with that voice: "I am the Lord Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. I bought you with my precious blood. You are mine." That's the way the law comes. We have to remember our redemption. The history of Israel was very carefully structured by God. One commentator said, "Everything they went through was for the purpose of mirroring for us the important situations of life that befall all the people of God in every generation." And that commentator is really just reflecting what is said in 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written down for our benefit, upon whom the end of the ages has come. God knew that the law will always thunder in his people's ears, and that his holiness will make us afraid. And he wanted to say right at the beginning, "I am the Lord your God, your Redeemer." Hear that as the voice that's speaking to you. Because he knew that every one of his people in every generation would feel the thunder of the law. And needed to hear that assurance of who was speaking. The one who had redeemed our lives through Jesus Christ. Like Israel, we have to remember who is speaking his law to us. It's our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who was raised for our justification, that we might be delivered from the tyranny of the devil. God wants us to remember his redemption. And he gives his law then so we would remain in his fellowship. That's also what he wants for his people. It's only when we have a proper perspective on the law of God that we'll have a proper perspective, or a proper perspective on God, that we'll have a proper perspective on his law. That we'll remember what the law is for. The law is for a people with whom he's made a covenant and whom he has redeemed from slavery. And the law then is for a redeemed people, so that he will see to it that they stay at liberty. That's really what God wants. He set us free for freedom. Right? That's the purpose of his redeeming work, that we might be truly free. Think about how Jesus described giving commandments to his disciples in John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, it's important to understand what Jesus is saying there. He says that love is the starting point. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how you abide in my love. He's not saying, if you keep my commandments, I will love you. That's what he helpfully clarifies when he talks about how he has obeyed his Father's commandments. The Father doesn't love Jesus because he did what the Father told him to do. The Father loved Jesus before he came into the world. And the Father is pleased by Jesus keeping the law, but Jesus said, that's how I abided in the love of my Father, by doing what he had told me to do. I showed I loved him by keeping the commandments. Love has to be the starting point for keeping the commandments of God. God's people respond with love for God, and then we love our neighbors. That's how we respond to this great love of God. And why does Jesus want his disciples to do that? Does he say, because then the Father will be happy with you? He may not be happy with you right now. If you really do what you're supposed to do, then he'll be happy with you. No, what does he say? I want you to do this so that your joy would be full. So that your joy would be full. I want my joy to be in you, Jesus said, and for your joy to be full. The only way for our joy to be full is to walk with God. To abide in him. And that's what God wants in the giving of his law. That's why God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. He had set them free. He had covenanted with them. They belonged to him as their redeemer. He doesn't give them the law to say, this is how you will earn my favor. He gives them the law and says, this is how you abide in my love. This is how you walk with me. This is how you find joy. I want your freedom to be preserved. I want your liberty to be preserved. I want you to have joy in life. That's why he gives us his law. It's meant to preserve that freedom, to keep that joy. We can think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's how the law functioned for Adam and Eve. God loved them. He made them. He made them in covenant with him. They had a relationship with him. And God said, there's one tree in the garden I don't want you to eat there. Eat, because if you eat of it, that day you will surely die. The fellowship you have with me will be severed. Your joy that you have now will be lost. The life you have now will end. And I don't want that for you. It's not good. It's not safe. That's why the law was there, to preserve their liberty, to preserve their freedom. And when they transgressed the law, they knew what it was for their joy to be lost and for their freedom to be lost and to be enslaved to the devil. There's an echo of Eden here in the law, saying to God's people, I want you to be free. I want you to live a life of joy. And transgressing my commandments is a sure way to a life of misery and a life of danger. Because if we walk away from his paths, if we don't walk according to his law, we won't have full joy. And we'll be trading our liberty for slavery. And that's not what God wants for his people. And we can see that really reflected in the commandments, if we pay careful attention to them. We're not going to go through all of them. We'll hopefully do that in the weeks to come. But just think about how what the Lord says to his people and how he identifies himself to his people comes up again and again in the law. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. And then he keeps referring to himself as the Lord your God. He does it in verse 5. He does it in verse 7. He does it in verse 10. He does it in verse 12. Because reminding them who he is also reminds them of why he's commanding them these things. Right? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, Think about the first commandment. Why would you willingly serve a God who is no other God? I'm the God who heard you when you called. I'm the God who delivered you out of slavery. Why would you call on another God? Why would you serve someone else? It's interesting, the same word for serve is for slavery. I brought you out of slavery. Why would you willingly enslave yourself to another God who is no God? I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the name you called on, the God who rescued you. Why would you blaspheme that name or treat that name as a common thing when it's the name of your Redeemer? I'm the Lord your God who's given you one day a week to rest. When you were slaves in Egypt, you never had any rest. I'm the Lord your God who's given you rest. Why would you not take the rest that I've given you? That's trading freedom for slavery. It's trading joy for work. That's not what God wants for his people. It's ungrateful behavior at the end of the day to our redeeming God to transgress his law. And it's also dangerous. God commands these things not only because they're good and right, but because they're safe for us. Violating his law puts us at odds with a God who is righteously jealous, who will not share his relationship with us with anyone else. He's using that language of a faithful spouse. He's not going to let spiritual adultery go unanswered. He's jealous of our love, and righteously so. And he's rigorously just. He won't leave iniquity unpunished. Our Lord is a just God, and sin has to be punished by a just God. It's unsafe for us to walk in sin. And if we ever lose sight of how serious sin is, then look again to the cross of Christ. That's what it costs to redeem us from our sins. That's the price of the penalty our sins deserve. And that's why God wants us to keep his law. It preserves our freedom. It preserves our joy. We abide in fellowship with him. Again, I'm not saying we get in by grace and we stay in by our faithfulness. But the word of God is very clear with us. We can walk, if we walk against his law, we become out of step with the Spirit. We're walking in ways that are not good and are not right and are not safe. And God does not want that for his people. He wants us to remain in his fellowship, to walk with him, to enjoy the freedom that he has provided for us and the joy of his salvation. He gives his law so that they will remain in fellowship with him. And finally, he gives his law so that his people would revere his name. He wants his people to revere his name, to remember his redemption, to remain in his fellowship, and to revere his name. As we see in this passage, there is a difference between a proper fear of God and an improper fear of God. There's a fear he doesn't want from his people, and there's a fear he does want from his people. And when they hear the voice speak, they respond with an improper fear. That's what happens after God finishes speaking the law. What do we read in verse 18? Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. That fear, I'm going to argue, is improper. And we might initially say, seems kind of understandable. I mean, if I were there and I saw and heard all that, I think I would be tempted to be afraid as well. Those are terrifying things to see and to experience. Why was it improper that they were afraid? It's improper because of what they think God is there to do to them. It's improper because of what they say to Moses in the following verse 19. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Now, this is interesting for a number of reasons, as if Moses could stop God speaking to them, or as if God had not already spoken to them. But I think this is what makes their fear improper. They're saying God is here to kill us. God is here to crush us. And I think it's instructive that the Holy Spirit says they saw all those things, they heard all those things, but what's the one thing missing from that list in verse 18? His voice. What he said. Their fear is all in the circumstances, and they fear what they see and what they hear, and they say, on account of that, he must be here to make us die. Don't let him kill us. That's what makes their fear improper. They think that an encounter with a holy God will end in their death. And they fear that that's what his presence means for them. Even though that's not what his voice had said to them or had promised to them at the very beginning. An improper fear of God doesn't understand the purpose for which he comes to his people. He has not drawn near to them to destroy them. He didn't bring them out of Egypt because he wanted them to die. He brought them out of Egypt because they were his dearly loved firstborn son. That's what he said to Pharaoh. You're treating my firstborn son this way. Let my son go. God does not come to destroy. He is holy. He is a great and awesome God. And when he speaks, the world shakes. That was the point of singing Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord, that psalm is all about it. But that's not what the voice of the Lord comes to do. It doesn't come to consume. When he came as a flaming torch to Abraham, he was not there to consume him. He was there to covenant with him. To do for Abraham what he couldn't do for himself. To make promises that he knew Abraham couldn't keep, which is why he put him into a deep sleep while he made the covenant promises and passed through the pieces. God doesn't come to consume, he comes to covenant. The voice of the Lord speaks not to kill, but to give guidance so his people can continue to live with him in joy. His voice is a voice of life to his people. That's why Moses has to intervene. He has to intercede and say, now this isn't right. This isn't what God wants. He doesn't want this kind of improper fear that thinks his voice is a voice of death. He wants a proper fear. Right? It almost sounds contradictory what Moses says to the people in verse 20. Do not fear, for the Lord has come to test you that the fear of him might be before you. Don't be afraid, be afraid. What sense does that make? It sounds confusing, but what is Moses really saying? God doesn't want this kind of fear, that he's here to consume and destroy. He wants a proper fear. He wants a reverence of him. To know that his purpose for you is not destruction, but his purpose for you is salvation and blessing. That's what he'd already said to them. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does he want for his people? Wants us to revere his holiness and be grateful for his salvation. He wants a proper fear of him. Which if we want to put it in New Testament terms, what the Lord wants is a true faith. A true faith appreciates the holiness of God. We revere him as holy. But we also come to him knowing that he is not there to kill, but to make alive. That's why the Lord speaks to his people that we would live. They had promised in verse 19 that they would keep the covenant, that they would keep all the commandments that God had commanded them. Moses said, the Lord is giving your law as a test of that resolve. It will prove whether or not the commitment you make to him is genuine. But what does the Lord teach them right at the outset? Without a proper fear of me, without a true faith, you can never keep the law. You can never keep the law as a law of gratitude in your life unless it flows from a true faith in me. Your own commitment and resolve is not enough. It's only a proper fear, a true faith in the Lord that can produce the fruit of obedience. And God comes and speaks his word to his people that he would create that reverence, so that he would speak their word, his word, and they would hear, and that faith would come through hearing, and that they would believe in the Lord and live a life of gratitude to him. It's only a proper reverence for him that can turn us away from the sin that his law condemns and can turn us toward the obedience which his law commends. Only the work of the Spirit in the heart of the people of God can do that. And this is the good news of the passage, that God is not here to crush his people with his law, but to confirm the covenant of grace that he has made with them, that they would live. And notice how the good news is brought to them by the mediator. Notice what a wonderful picture this is of Moses standing between the law of God that speaks to the people and the people who are in fear. If there was no one to stand between them, they would just have been left with that fear, that desire to withdraw from God because they couldn't stand near him or hear what he had to say. Who comes between the thunder of the law and the fear of the people? It's the mediator who steps in and says, "Don't be afraid. That's not why he's here. That's not why he's speaking." It's the mediation of Moses that turns this into good news, that helps them to properly understand that they don't need to be afraid, and he shares the good covenant purposes that God has for his people. God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. It's the good news that Moses brings. And in this way, he's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stands between the thunder of the law and fearful sinners, who hear the law's condemnation and say, "How can I live before this holy God? I'll never be able to stand before him. Don't let him speak to me. I can't live." And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and stands between us and the voice of the law and says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled." He causes our hearts to be filled with a reverence for his Father, for a gratitude for the salvation and love his Father has shown to us by sending us his Son to die for our sins. That Jesus comes and for all the ways we've sinned against the holy God and should be condemned, he pays for those sins by offering his sinless perfection for us on the cross and providing us his perfect righteousness so that we can live before a holy God. And he sends us his Holy Spirit, who writes the law on our hearts, not on tablets of stone outside of us, but on our hearts, that we might begin to walk according to all of his commandments and do what's pleasing in the sight of our God. And as the people of God, that's how we have to hear the law being brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ today. He comes reminding us, "I am the Lord your God, who redeemed you from the tyranny of the devil. Abide in my love. Obey my commands out of the love that you have for me, that your joy might be full." And by his Spirit, he gives us that true faith without which we cannot do what is pleasing in God's sight, that will produce the fruit of gratitude in our lives. Not perfectly now, but a sincere desire to do what's right, to follow the law. And Jesus does this not so that we would die, but so that we would have life, and that abundantly. The law comes to us and says, "This is what's good. This is what's safe. This is what will lead to freedom and joy." Because that's what our God wants for us. Because he's a good God who speaks to us that we might have life and have it abundantly. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we are often like the people at Sinai who hear your law thunder to us, that we see in it your holiness and we see our own sinfulness all too well. And we are tempted to think this voice will kill us, this law will crush us. We thank you that you are so good to your people, that you have covenanted with us out of sheer grace, that you come to us and remind us that your word does not come to crush us. It comes that we might be preserved in freedom, that we might have joy, that you want what's best for us always. And you've told us the way to walk that leads to freedom and to life. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for our mediator who comes to us when the law thunders and says, "Do not be afraid." That he met the horrors of what the people saw on Sinai in your holiness with his perfect life of immeasurable value and laid that life down for sinners. And that his life, his sacrifice is enough to quench all of the law's thundering, to set us free from the judgment of the law, and who also gives us his spirit that we might walk as he walked, according to your commandments out of a love for you. And that he gives us his peace and he gives us his joy and wants for us that our joy might be full. Help us to walk according to your law, that we would abide in your love, not to earn something from you, but as a demonstration of how much we love you who have loved us so well that you sent your Son. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.